if you're using one of the church Bibles, that's found on page number 369. Page number 369. Are you a worrier? Are you a worrier? I think the answer which all of us would give, or perhaps almost all of us, unless there be some exceptional person amongst us tonight, someone who is really extraordinary and unusual, is yes, I'm a worrier. We've all had that experience, haven't we, of anxiety, of being gripped in the pit of the stomach. Sometimes we have that experience of waking up in the early hours of the morning and suddenly all of those fears come back to us with fresh power and fresh reality, and we are gripped by them and we cannot get back to sleep. Well, it may be of some comfort and consolation to you, if you are a worrier, that you have a friend in King David. Because it's very clear from his testimony in Psalm 4 that this was also his experience. He makes reference, for example, in verse 4 about meditating within your heart on your bed, about lying on his bed. And it's very clear that there are some occasions when he's fretting and he's tossing and turning and he can't go to sleep. And it's only when he gets to the end of the psalm that he says in verse 8, I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So the suggestion is that here is the psalmist, here is King David, and he is gripped by anxiety, by worry, by concern. We don't know exactly what were the circumstances of his distress. Some suggest that this was the time of Absalom's rebellion when he was running away from the city of Jerusalem. You remember he had just had to leave everything behind and he had to flee into the desert and he was in danger of his life. That would make certainly a great deal of sense from the account of David's life that we read in the scriptures. It would also make a great deal of sense if we read the Psalms sequentially, because that is the setting of Psalm 3. And that is the context of when he fled from Absalom, his son, and perhaps Psalm 4 is following on from the situation of Psalm chapter 3. But I think it's with good reason that when we come to Psalm 4, we're not told exactly what the circumstances were. We can't pin it down that it was definitely the occasion of fleeing from Absalom. And I think there is spiritual wisdom in that omission, because doubtless there were many, many times when David was gripped by anxiety, by worry, by concerns. You can imagine that he is a godly king and he is seeking to lead the nation of Israel in godly ways. But there are those in his court and those amongst his advisors and the rich and powerful in his nation who are putting pressure on him to go in a different direction. They want to see David making more alliances with pagan nations. David, you need to broaden your foreign policy. You know, if we're going to have a future as a nation of peace and prosperity, then we need a broad-based coalition of all the nations that are round about us. We need to join together with them militarily. We need to join together with them economically. We need to embrace them culturally. And of course, part and parcel of that was embracing the idolatry of the surrounding nations. And even idolatry within the nation of Israel. You remember that in the land of Canaan, historically, Baal and Ashtoreth had been the gods of this region. And for centuries, it seems, the Canaanites had venerated these deities, which were pagan gods of fertility. And they put their hope and their trust in Baal and Ashtoreth so that they'd get good crops year after year. Well, you can imagine the nation of Israel under the rule of David. Perhaps there's a bad harvest, or perhaps there's a couple of bad harvests in a row. And there are some agitators in the court and they say, do you know the farmers are in trouble again this year, David? I think you need to be a little bit more generous towards them when they set up their hilltop shrines. And they revive those old customs and those old ways of the Canaanites, and they start sacrificing to Baal and Ashtoreth. There's no harm, David, is there, in being a little bit broad-minded in matters of religion? I mean, it might work, it might help us. There's surely no harm to come down. There's no harm to come of this. And so you see, David is under pressure. And he's being pushed this way and that. We would say he's suffering from stress. And now in the middle of the night, he wakes up and he can see all of those enemies before his face. And all of these issues are ringing in his ears. And he doesn't know what to do about it. And he feels that he's under threat. And he feels his position is under threat. And so the question which David asks, and the question which all of us ask, because we're warriors too, is how does he get back to sleep? How does he get back to sleep? How does he put his stress and his anxieties and his worries to rest? And I think this psalm gives us a little bit of guidance. And the first guidance it gives us is that he finds consolation in the Lord. He finds consolation in the Lord. Look at the beginning of verse 3. For know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. In other words, when David is in deep distress, he cries out to the Lord. You can see that in verse 1. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Relieve me, whether it should be a past tense or not, let's not debate that now. Relieve me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. He cries out to the Lord, but he doesn't cry out to the Lord merely from the depths of his being and in the deep distress, but he cries out with a confidence and a consolation. The Lord will hear when I call to him. My God will never leave me. My God will never forsake me. He is our God. He is my God. You see, David is confident in the foundational covenant promise that God is our God and we are his people, so that when trouble strikes, it is to the Lord that David turns. In the same way as a small child, you know how it is when little children are playing out in the playground and they're thoroughly enjoying themselves and they're running around and then suddenly one of them falls splat on their face and they graze their knee or they're just a big shock of falling over and the wail goes up, Mum! And you know that no consolation is to be had until they have the embrace of their mother. Well, so it is here when David, he's just gripped in his stomach, he doesn't know what to do and he cries out, Father, my God, as it were, in New Covenant language, we would cry out, Father. The New Covenant language that is given us to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. How does the Lord Jesus Christ teach us to pray? The first thing he calls us to pray is, Our Father. That was the way the Lord Jesus Christ himself prayed. The Lord Jesus, of course, is the ultimate fulfillment of King David, the King of Israel, here in Psalm 4. And the greatest distress which the Lord Jesus came to was the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he was surrounded by his enemies. And there he had the most fearful prospect ahead of him of being tortured to death and bearing upon himself the Holy One of God, the sins of his people. It was a horrifying, awful prospect. And he cries out, Abba, Father. And he knows that his father will hear his prayer. He says, if it be possible, take this cup from me. But not my will, but your will be done. Because he knows that his father loves him. He knows that his father is working all things for good. He knows that ultimately his father will bring him to future glory. And so with that confidence, with that faith, Abba, Father, he cries out. And then with that same confidence, we turn over to Romans chapter 8 and the Apostle Paul says that each one of us as Christian believers is filled with the Spirit of Christ, the same Holy Spirit that filled and energized the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so we are energized to utter the same prayer, Abba, Father, from the depths of our being, in the depths of our distress. Oh, Father, look at my distress. Look at how I'm torn to pieces by my anxiety, by my worries, by my concerns. See these enemies that press around about me. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. I don't know what the future holds. And yet, there is that wonderful confidence. As David says, the Lord will hear when I call to him. Because he is my Father. Because he loves us. Because he's committed to us. Because we are in covenant relationship together. And I love something of the passion of this psalm. I love something of the spiritual reality of this psalm. Very often when we think about prayer, or when we teach about prayer, or we consider the subject of prayer in the church, we think about all of the theology associated with prayer. We say, ah, yes, prayer is, we come to our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. We frame our prayers according to the framework of the Lord's prayers. We follow the patterns of the great prayers of the Bible, and we could have a great long series of sermons about how to pray correctly. And indeed, how helpful and edifying that would be. But Psalm 4, well, it's not that David prays incorrectly, but the point is he prays with passion. He prays with reality. He prays with a sense of personal immediacy. Hear me when I call. The Lord will hear when I call to him. And oh, I wonder if we had a choice in our prayer meetings between theological accuracy and personal reality and passion, which one would we choose? Oh, how we must long for passion. How we must long for a sense of that love of God, the welcome of our loving Heavenly Father, the Holy Spirit energizing us with that urgency, with that cry from the heart. He prays with passion. He prays with confidence. He knows that the covenant God will hear him. Perhaps you're familiar with the very famous devotional book by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, entitled The Checkbook of the Bank of Faith. If you've not read it, I would warmly commend it to you. It's very helpful. It's very edifying. But I also have to confess that if I didn't know that the author was Spurgeon, I would be quite suspicious. I mean, you imagine a book coming out with that title today from some unknown author. And almost all of us would be shaking our heads in despair, and we would say, I don't know. These prosperity gospel preachers, you know, these raving extremists, the checkbook of the Bank of Faith, who do they think they are? And yet perhaps we're condemned by our words. Perhaps we've slipped so far to the extreme of theological correctness and indeed being conservative and proper and right and truly British in the manner of our praying, that we've forgotten this sense of holy boldness, that sense of spiritual reality, that sense of wrestling with God. Think again of the example of Jacob, wrestling with God before he went across the Jabbok. But surely that was the experience of David here. He cries out to the Lord, and he knows that the Lord will hear and answer. And of course the Lord will hear and answer. Of course our Father will hear and answer us in our distress. You don't imagine that he is deaf to our prayers, do you? I mean, you imagine again the situation of the little children in the playground, and one of them falls over and they cry, Mum! And Mum is standing there, and she's having ever such an interesting little inane conversation with one of her other friends in the playground. And she turns over with a despising look to her little child and sort of waves him away and turns back to her little I mean, can you imagine that happening? Well, it would be quite unnatural, wouldn't it? No, immediately her heart goes out to a little lad or a little girl, whatever it might be, and immediately, instinctively, she runs and she looks after. Well, so the Lord Jesus Christ, in his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, when you're worried, when you're anxious, when you're concerned, and you're fretting about what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear, notice that those are much more fundamental things than sometimes we fret about and concerned about. I mean, I guess most of us are so prosperous in this country. You know, eating and drinking and clothing is not of unreasonable anxiety. But Jesus says, even when you're concerned about those basic necessities of life, don't you think your Father in heaven loves you more than the little sparrows? Don't you think your Father in heaven will clothe you better than the lilies of the field? Don't you think he loves you? Don't you think he's committed to you? Don't you think he's already given you the kingdom? Shouldn't you be like the widow who keeps coming and asking and asking and knocking the judge who seemingly doesn't hear the request, seemingly doesn't answer immediately, but with a wonderful holy boldness that says, well, I'm just going to keep on knocking because I believe my Father in heaven loves me and he's going to hear and he's going to answer my prayer. And it's that wonderful confidence. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, if you who are evil give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And therefore ask and you will receive. Knock, it will be open. Seek and you will find. You see, that's not impudence. the checkbook of the bank of faith. That's not unreasonable entitlement, that's faith. That's knowing that God is our God, that he loves us, that he's committed to us, that he will answer our prayers. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So, and then follows the enjoyment of the peace of God. What does the Apostle Paul say in Philippians chapter 4? Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. That lovely progression. Stop being anxious. Stop thinking about all those things you're worrying about and start praying. Start pouring your heart out to the Lord. Start expressing all of your anxieties and concerns to your loving Heavenly Father with thanksgiving, giving testimony to all the ways he's been good to you. So David was saying to me this morning in preparation for his 50th wedding anniversary celebrations, he was going through old photos and old documents and reminded of the Lord's goodness to him over so many years. And we should do that more often. We should count our blessings. And we think of the Lord's goodness to us in salvation. We think of the way he's guided and directed us. We think of the way he's provided for us all the way. And so then with confidence, we come to him and pray and say, Lord, will you not help me again? Will you not dig me out of this pit? Present your request to God, says Paul. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Well, that's the experience of King David in this psalm. He finds consolation in the Lord. He cries out to him, and he's confident that he has a God who will hear and answer. And so from that consolation in the Lord follows the second element of the psalm, which is confidence in the Lord. Confidence in the Lord. You see, the cause of David's distress still remains. Look at verse 2. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? You see, his enemies still oppose him. There he is on his bed in the middle of the night. He's crying out to the Lord. He's sure that the Lord will hear and answer. But the enemies are still real. The enemies are still alive. The enemies are going to face him in the court the next morning. He knows that. He sees their faces every time he turns over in bed and closes his eyes and tries to get back to sleep. Because the impact of all of these arguments and these controversies and all of this opposition from within his own court, it's making his office, it's making the office of king a burden to him. That's what he means when he says at the beginning of verse 2, how long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory into shame? You see, it should be a glorious thing to be the king of Israel. How wonderful to be the leader of God's people. What a privilege that is. How glorious. But instead, David is oppressed and humiliated by his enemies, so that his glory has become his shame. The burden of it has become overwhelming. Now, we can understand that. We only have to imagine what it's like to be a leading politician. We only have to imagine the pressures of what it would mean to be the prime minister of this country, particularly at the moment. I don't think it doesn't take very much imagination. I don't think it takes very much imagination, the sort of pressure that was on King David in his day. The pressure of work, the constant assaults against him. You would have thought, of course, that being the leader of God's covenant people, that it would be easier and it would be better than being the leader of a pagan nation, because everyone would be much better behaved in God's covenant people. But sadly, it is not always so, is it? You would have hoped they would have had a greater sense of unity and common purpose and a greater sense of goodwill towards their king, but sadly it seems it was not the case. Again and again, the leaders of God's people in the Old Testament are subject to rebellion and complaint. You think of Moses dealing with the grumbling and the opposition from the Israelites in the wilderness. They turned his glory, his leadership of the people of God, into shame. Or in the New Testament, think of the Apostle Paul dealing with the heretics in the churches, or indeed the church members who preferred to listen to false apostles than to the true apostles. But the greatest example of all, of course, is King David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to earth as the true King of Israel. And, of course, it will be expected that the world at large rejects him. But who are the most vicious and determined in their opposition to the Messiah, the true King of the Jews? Well, it is the nation of Israel itself. John chapter 1, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. He was despised and rejected of men. And which men in particular? Well, the Jewish people, ultimately. You see, David's suffering of opposition with his own court is just a foretaste of what the Lord Jesus Christ would ultimately see. And what is the glory of the King of Israel except God himself? And yet the people love idolatry. The people love sin. The people love rebellion. The people love foreign alliances. And the people's rejection of David is ultimately the rejection of God himself. They've turned his glory into shame. Well, I wonder how you would react if you were called to be the leader of such a fickle and such a rebellious people. I think there would be an overwhelming temptation just to give up. You're going to say, do you know what? I'm just going to hand in my resignation. You know, I'm just not going to put up with this any longer. You know, there's only so much you can take. There's only so far you can go. This is going way beyond my original job description. And Moses came to that point on more than one occasion. But David is sustained by one vital truth. Look again in verse 1. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You see, David is convinced that God, who is his God, is a righteous God. That the sovereign God of heaven and earth and the sovereign God of the nation of Israel is ultimately a God who is committed to truth and goodness. So David is convinced that ultimately the wicked will not prevail. Ultimately, the devil will not have the last word. There will be dark days. There will be extreme pressure. There will be days when it looks as if all is lost and the devil has won. But David knows, no, you are the God of my righteousness, and the final outcome is not in doubt. So he will not fret, and he will not worry. He will not be anxious. He will not be afraid. He will not toss and turn in his bed, unable to sleep. Because he knows that God will bring the right outcome in the end. He's not going to resign just yet. And the other temptation for King David, if he's not going to resign, is to get angry and let anger get the better of him. Look at verse 4. Be angry and do not sin. That's a verse which is picked up, of course, in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, that we must be angry but not sin. Righteous anger is fully justified. David might well look out on these unjust, these wicked, these ungodly members of his court and feel infuriated by it, by the injustice of the situation. Who do they think they are? I am the Lord's anointed. I am the one who is set upon the throne of Israel. I am the Lord's representative on the earth here, leading God's people. I have been appointed in the proper manner. And here I am leading according to the book of the covenant, the book of the law. I am leading according to the ways of righteousness. And all of these miserable courtiers, they're all plotting and scheming against me. They're all promoting idolatry. They're all promoting foreign alliances. They're all promoting ungodliness. How dare they? And he might well be angry about these things. Be angry, yes, by all means, be angry, be righteously angry. What right have they got to say those things? Who do they think they are to plot against me in that way? But the problem is that righteous anger so easily spills over into bitterness and hatred. And it's that bitterness which keeps us awake at night. So David said, be angry and do not sin. And he refrains from godly anger, from ungodly anger. There is an unhelpful anger, like the hot-headed zeal of Simeon and Levi when Dinah was raped. And you think, well, they were justified to take vengeance because their sister had been violated. And yes, they were, but they went too far. Or there is an unhelpful anger of a Joab who lost his temper and committed atrocious deeds on more than one occasion. Or the anger of the Apostle Peter, who was full of righteous zeal, but then he took up a sword and struck off the ear of the high priest's servant in the Garden of Gethsemane. And David says, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let your righteous anger spill over into bitterness and vengeance and hatred. James says to us, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. You see, David was completely justified to be righteously angry, but he chose to remain silent. Look at the end of verse 4. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Be still. And in this again, he is a foretaste, he is a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because if there was anyone who was justified in feeling righteously angry, it was the Lord Jesus. How dare these Jewish leaders pronounce against me? How dare they plot and scheme against I, the Son of God, God made flesh, come to dwell amongst them? How dare Pilate judge against me, a mere Roman official that he is? How dare they plot and scheme to crucify me? Well, of course, it was one of the most atrocious injustices in human history. Of course, the Lord Jesus would have been perfectly justified to call legions of angels, and yet we are told that he remained silent. How did you do that, Lord Jesus? How were you so restrained? Well, the Apostle Peter explains it to us. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Look at verse 5. Offer the sacrifices of the righteous and put your trust in the Lord. It is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. It's for the Lord to settle accounts, not us. And so what about us then, for our anxieties and our concerns? Perhaps we're fretting. Perhaps we're fuming. Perhaps someone has been unjust towards us. Perhaps we've been diddled. Perhaps we've been done down. Perhaps financially we've been cheated. Perhaps in the workplace someone's pulled a fast one. Perhaps they've played political games in the office or in the workshop and they've got one over on us. And it's just not fair and it's all going wrong and it's all going pear-shaped and my message is not being heard and it's not getting through. And there's an element of righteous anger in what we say, or even at church perhaps we've been offended in some way and we think that it should have been handled differently, and we're getting all the blood pressure is going up and we think it's righteous anger, but no, wait a moment, it's spilling over into ungodly anger, it's spilling over into bitterness. And David says, be angry, do not sin, be silent, meditate within your heart on your bed and be still, be angry, be pour it out to the Lord, trust in him. Lord, you see what they've done to me. Lord, you see the way I've been cheated. Lord, you see the things they're talking about me. Lord, you see my anxieties and my concerns. It's just not fair what's happening to me. Lord, you see it. And then be silent and leave it to him. And leave him to deal with it. And if people have been wicked and ungodly, they'll have to answer for it at the last day. The Lord will deal with it. The Lord will do what is just. The Lord will do what is righteous. The Lord will bring it out right in the end. Hear to me when I call, says David, O God of my righteousness. See, it's not for us to square everything up in this world. The last word is for the Lord's wrath, not ours. Trust in him. Justice will be done. So David finds consolation in the Lord. He finds an overwhelming comfort in the fact that his covenant God loves him. His covenant God is committed to him. His covenant God is looking for his good. And then secondly, he finds confidence in the Lord that his covenant God is righteous and will do what is right and the outcome will be right. And David doesn't have to plot and scheme and take vengeance and get his own back, because God will vindicate him. And God will do what is right, and God will bring it out right in the end. So he has consolation in the Lord, he has confidence in the Lord. And thirdly and finally, he has joy in the Lord. He has joy in the Lord. See, the problem with all of this is, yes, he has consolation, he has confidence, but his situation is still pretty grim. Imagine if this was written when David was fleeing from Absalom into the desert, and he had nothing, he'd lost everything. And his supporters are saying to him, who will show us any good? I mean, what good's going to come out of this, David? It's pretty miserable here in the desert. Where's our next meal going to come from? What are we going to drink? You know, how are we going to survive? How are we going to survive the attack of the army when it comes out against us? And perhaps you feel miserable tonight. You're under stress, you're under pressure, and you're saying, yeah, but things are really, really bad, and I just don't know where to turn, and I don't know whether any good is going to come out of this. You don't understand how bad it is. I could lose my job. I could lose a lot of money. My family relationships are on the line. My future is desperately uncertain. Who can show us any good? Those voices are going off in your head. Well, in the days of Absalom, David lost everything. He lost his royal position as the king of Israel. He lost all his comforts and advantages. He lost all the ease and pleasure of life in the palace. His own son had rebelled against him and was now sleeping with his concubines on the palace roof. Who will show us any good? Who will bring us any prosperity? And David said, yes, where is joy to be found? In all of this mess. In all of this mess. What is my priority? What do I want to get out of life? Where can I find success? Where can I find prosperity? You know, sometimes when you're anxious, it can be quite helpful to awfulize, to imagine, well, what if the worst happened? You know, what is the absolute worst thing that could happen? And actually try and, you know, write it down. What if I lose my job? What if I get evicted? What if the medical test comes back with the wrong result? What then? And sometimes the Lord brings us to that point where there is a danger that everything that we cherish will be taken away from us. And that might happen. Yes, it might actually happen. I mean, ultimately, for all of us, it will happen on the day of our death. And what then? Who can show us any good, David? Come on, come up with the goods. You're the king of Israel. And David says, well, I still have the Lord. I still have the Lord. Look at verse 6. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. You know, those people back in Jerusalem, they can have as much grain and wine as they want. They can be sitting around the feasting table enjoying themselves. They can have all the luxury of the couches in the palace. If I've got the Lord, if I have the joy of the Lord, I'd rather have that. That's enough for me. And he makes reference to that lovely covenant blessing in Numbers chapter 6. May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look with favor on you and give you peace. It's interesting, isn't it, that when the Lord Jesus speaks about worry and anxiety in the Sermon on the Mount, his main burden is, what are you worrying about? What are you worrying about? Are you worrying about the right things? Because if you're worrying about money, if you're worrying about food and clothing, you're worrying about the wrong things. You need to be worrying about his kingdom. You need to be worrying about his righteousness. You need to be worrying about why you don't love the Lord more. If you worry about those things, all these other things in the world, they'll be added to you as well. And you see, the problem is we spend too much time fretting and thinking and concerning ourselves about earthly and worldly concerns and not enough time thinking about the Lord and rejoicing in the Lord and giving thanks to the Lord and reflecting on the goodness of the Lord and reflecting on his glory. He is our God and we are his people. You remember when Abraham was brought to the end of his tether and he just couldn't imagine that he was ever going to have an heir and there was ever any future for him. And God came to him and said, I am your shield and your very great reward. And that's the point David has come to here in this psalm. Perhaps they're going to take it away, all away from me. Perhaps the enemies in the short term are going to win. But he says later on in the Psalter, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. And at this point in the psalm, he gets his priorities spot on. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. And ultimately, if I have that and he gives me his joy, that is enough. That's worth more than my royal position. That's worth more than my royal privilege and power and possessions and even family life. And that's the consolation we enjoy in the Lord, of a Father who loves us, a confidence that we enjoy, that we have a righteous God who will bring it all out right in the end, and a joy in the Lord that is far greater than any joy these things that we fret and fume about could ever give us anyway. So what are we worrying about? Are we worrying about the right things? David, he gets our priorities right, doesn't he? And then he finds peace. Look at verse 8. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Amen. And so we're going to close by singing together that lovely hymn, number 790. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Number 790. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.